My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, so glad you're here. Glad that you've chosen to take an evening to study God's Word, be with God's people, think about Christ and His deep, deep love. So that's what we're going to do tonight as we look into Acts 14. So let's go into the Word. Go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, Your love is deep. God, our love is often so thin. Your love is deep. And so, Father, we pray for this time, God, that You would mold our hearts into be people that love deeply. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me for a moment that you are a man by the name of Mr. Hasseltine. Mr. Hasseltine. Imagine that you are him. Imagine that you have a daughter. And Mr. Hasseltine's, you are Mr. Hasseltine, and you have a daughter. And you receive a letter like this from a man that wishes to marry your daughter. And this is his letter, by the way, to ask to have his word, have his hand, have her hand in marriage. Imagine this letter being received. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the to the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly throne, heavenly home, and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamation of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair? What do you think he said? What would you say to that letter? Not exactly the way maybe you should propose to marry someone else's daughter, but nevertheless, that's what Adoniram Judson did. Adoniram Judson wrote that to Anne Hasseltine's father, Mr. Hasseltine, and 13 months later, they were married. And 14 years later, Anne would die in Burma, just as Adoniram predicted. And not only would she die, but so would her two children die in Burma. As for Adoniram, he would labor in Burma for 40 years. When he went there was not one known believer amongst them. He would go on to translate the entire Bible, and he would eventually see 7,000 baptized believers in Christ. Today, there are quite literally hundreds and hundreds of thousands of followers of Christ by their sacrifice. And yet, over the 40 years that Judson was there, he would spend 21 months in a brutal prison. He would suffer starvation, and he would not suffer the loss of just one wife, but two wives on the field. And he would not just bury two of his children on that field in Burma. He would bury five of his children on that field. And at one point, Adoniram, on the brink of his own death, would say this: "It is possible my life will be spared, and if so, with what zeal shall I pursue my work, if not his will be done? The door will be open for those who do the work better." Well, I don't know that many would have done it better than Adoniram Judson, but he did. Anne and Adoniram Judson read the same Bible, believed the same gospel, and yet they were willing to suffer and to be put through persecution. And we're left with the question, why? Why would they go to such means of suffering? Well, they were responding in the same way that we see Paul and Barnabas responding. They understood the gospel came to be spread, enjoyed, and if necessary, suffered, because God was that good and that worthy to receive worship. And tonight we will read a story that no doubt the Judsons read and were encouraged by, as those same three things come to light in the story. And that is those three things to be that the gospel came to be spread, the gospel came to be enjoyed, and the gospel came, this gospel spread and enjoyed invites suffering. So, in way of setting up this passage in Acts chapter 14, just a way of review, we have found walking through the book of Acts that this story has seen many people suffer. But we saw, going back to the life of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, he comes on the scene and he says that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell was not going to prevail against it. And we've seen that happen time and again. We're going to see it happen again tonight. And we see that not only did Christ make that statement, but we also know that he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we found that after Christ received the penalty of suffering on the cross and raised from the grave, he goes and 40 days later sends his Spirit. And he said that he said for his disciples to wait for that Spirit, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what has happened. We've seen it advance to those exact categories. And last week we saw in Acts chapter 13, Paul shows up in a place called Antioch Poseida, not the same Antioch that was planted over earlier that we read about. And he preaches this long, beautiful sermon where he takes almost the entire Bible and just ties it together and shows how it points to King Jesus. And many people believed. Many people have been believing. But we saw last week they were kicked out of the town, because division came. And that leads us now to this story in Acts chapter 14. That's the setup to our passage tonight as we think about the gospel came to be spread. And the context of this passage, again, referencing that sermon, before then, they had been commissioned, Paul and Barnabas, to go and preach the gospel on this particular mission trip. So the Holy Spirit said in chapter 13, verse 2, to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And that work is to proclaim the good news to those that don't believe. And that's what they've been doing. This is the first missionary journey. We have a map of that on the screen. If you have a Bible, it's probably in the back of your Bible. There it is. And we've noted how they have gone and hopped about. They left from the church in Antioch up to the right there. And they have moved to Cyprus, up to Perga, up to Antioch. And tonight you'll see we're making the trip from Antioch over to Iconium. And we're going to make our way all the way to Derbe. And you'll notice that dotted line. Where does it go? It goes back. Eventually back the way to where he came to. Now we're going to see by the end of the evening tonight, he's going to make his way back to the Antioch that sent him out, the church there. So let's see, though, how this goes about. Look with me at Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And so we see, to begin with, this notion of the gospel came to be spread. The gospel came to be spread. And we see that here in this very passage. Look in verse 1. We see he shows up in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas do, and they preach the gospel. And many people, Jews and Greeks, believe. We look in verse 3. And so they remain there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. And we see in verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. They're doing what the Spirit has told them to do. They had commissioned them to preach the gospel. That's what they're about. And we see that curious title there, Creus language in verse 3. This gospel they're preaching to, they say it's the word of his grace. Do you see that there in verse 3? So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. And so what does that mean? The word of his grace. Well, the word of his grace, in one sense, it's referring to the person of Christ. If you'll look at John 1:14, it should be on the screen behind me there. You'll see there it says this. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in one sense, Jesus was the Word and he was full of grace. He is full of grace. He is the Word. Jesus is the Word of grace. But ultimately, the Word of grace is referring to Christ's gospel, called the Word of his grace, because the Christian faith is in fact grace-based. As we think about this spread of the gospel is a grace-based faith. All of the other world religions are indeed works-based. Do enough, you'll get saved, maybe. Christianity works the other direction. World religions say, obey enough, and hopefully God will love you. The Christian faith is different. The Christian faith, the gospel says, you are loved, therefore obey. See the difference? The gospel came to be spread, and that is the good news. So our obedience, is driven by grace. And so Paul and Barnabas are not out to earn their salvation. They're not on this trip to attempt to gain their salvation. They are working out of it. Spread of the gospel. And so we are not obedient, folks, to necessarily attain grace. We're responding to the grace that has been shown to us. We are obedient in response to grace, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that the word of grace, that God the Father would send God the Son into the world to live a perfect, obedient life and take up our sins on the cross, where he did no wrong, received the penalty of our sin on the cross, died, placed in a tomb, and 3 days later would rise from the dead, just as he said he would, triumphing over the sin that caused death, caused pain, caused suffering, triumphing over that. That's why Jesus says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And this is the word of grace. This is the gospel. It came. Those who turn from their sin that he died for, repent of it, turn from it, and look to Christ as their substitute, as their Lord, as their Savior. They can know the word of grace and respond out of obedience from it. The gospel came to be spread. This grace-based, wonderful gospel. And they preach it. People believe in Iconium, but they hear that they're going to get stoned. What would you do if you heard about somebody in the city who was going to stone you? For me to live is Christ and die is gain. I'll take the stone. Well, the same guy that wrote that said, I'm getting out of town. All right? Look at verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Can you imagine this scene? They rise, be healed. He has the faith to be made well. That we could render that, perhaps, that he had faith in Christ. He was believing the gospel. Because we note, as we think about the gospel came to be spread, Paul, in verse 9, is speaking. All right? We can probably safely assume he is speaking the gospel. That's what he's always talking about. And so the person that can't walk is having faith. He sees that faith. And these folks see he stands up and they start treating him like a god. I mean, can you imagine if somebody just walked in here and started laying things down at my feet and bowing down and making sacrifices and bringing things up in the name of Nathan? I mean, it'd be very awkward, right? But that's exactly what's going on. And so how might you respond to that? Well, I hope that you would respond in the same way that Paul does. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd. All right. So anytime you see the tearing of garments and things like that, that is the reaction of blasphemy. So they're reacting to that, and they come out and they rush into the crowd. So imagine the crowds are there, they're offering the sacrifices, people thinking these dudes are gods, and they run in, they rip their clothes off, and they rush into the middle of the scene, and they say in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature like you. We're just dudes. Stop worshiping us. And we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Do you see what he's done there? Don't be worshiping this dead God that doesn't exist. We have good news. There's one that's alive. There's one that's real, that's true. We're here to tell you about him and how you can taste him and see that he is good. "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generation, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So I want you guys to notice the difference between last week's message and this week's message as it relates to Paul speaking. You'll note that last week in chapter 13, he's standing in a synagogue and he walks through the scriptures, doesn't he? Whereas in this instance, his motives, his sort of approach is much different, because he understands that he's speaking to folks that have never even heard of the Jewish God. And so the context is different. So he is speaking to them in a different way. He's sort of using a different on-ramp to get to the gospel. Same gospel road, different ramp to get there, to help them understand what the good news is. And he begins to show and talk about this notion of the fact that God has left for himself a witness. Now let me just say briefly there, when it says in verse 16, "In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways," this is not saying that what they did was okay. Read in there in that passage that God was patient towards them. All right, God could have wiped them out just like he did back in the days of Noah, but God didn't. So he showed them patience in verse 16. But what Paul is doing in the midst of this pagan worship, he's trying to help them see what they're missing, that there's a living God. And he has bore himself witness. And you say, how? They didn't have the Torah. They didn't have the law of the prophets and the writings. How did they do this? And so Paul says, listen, look around. You guys have rain? You guys have food? You've got this stuff? Where did that come from? So here's the thing, guys. You know, I've said this before, and I really don't mean this to be trite. I don't mean this to be cute. I promise I don't. But I simply don't have enough faith to be an atheist. If we were to go and to peel open a civilization in the jungles of Brazil that nobody had ever touched before, that civilization had been away from, there's one thing that I am confident that we would find of them. They'd be worshiping something. Why? Because they put seeds in the ground and stuff comes up and they eat and they keep living. I mean, what is that? Just normal? That just sort of happens? And so that's exactly what Paul is calling upon. He's like, listen, you by nature are worshipers. And so let me tell you tonight, folks. Maybe if you come in here, I want to affirm you in something. You are outstanding worshipers. You go home and tell your friend that tonight. The pastor, he told me, I'm a great worshiper. You just have to have your worship rightly directed. And that's exactly what Paul is attempting to do in this passage. You've got to have it appropriated to the right God, to the one God, to the living God. And so he uses what we might call general revelation. Psalm 19 would say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." When you stand over the Grand Canyon, you see this majesty. You're just drawn into worship. And Paul is using that to point them to the living God. He's using that to spread the gospel. We find more language of this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. You can write that down in your notes. Go back and look at it. This witness of general creation, that God has left himself a means to witness, to speak through creation. And he's using that to point them to the gospel. All right. So they do that, and they're worshiping him. So after this message, look in verse 18. He's saying, listen, he's got, you know, dude's clothes are torn. He's screaming at him, stop this. In verse 18, it says, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. They just keep on worshiping. He can't stop it, but he continues to preach the gospel. All right. So we find, though, that we get into trouble. More trouble. We've already seen trouble in chapter 13. We've seen trouble in chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. And now it's really going to get bad. All right. So they had moved, remember, from Iconium to Lystra. And so here they are in Lystra, and these same crowds, how fickle are they? These same crowds are going to turn on him. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. If you go back and look at your Bibles, you'll note that Iconium is not that close. And these dudes hated Jesus. Let's get a party together. Let's get on the camels. Let's head over there and drive this guy. You know, I mean, they're after these dudes. So they go over. They leave those cities in Iconium. You know, they find out, you know, I guess Paul and Barnabas, they went over there to Lystra. Let's go take care of business over there. So they go in there. They do. They persuade the crowd. So before, just not long ago, they're worshiping, offering sacrifice. They're thinking he's God's. Now they're ready. They got stones in their hands ready to kill him. Verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, note, again, the preaching of the gospel, the spread of the gospel came to be spread, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. We'll come to that later. That's amazing, isn't it? Note that. Wow. What just happened there? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, notice the plural to the singular, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Paul, about this time, and Barnabas, they're ready to get home. It's been quite the trip. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the words in Perga, so here again, the gospel came to be spread. So they just keep continuing to preach the gospel. They get to Perga, what do? We don't know what else to do. We preach the gospel. And from there, they sailed to Antioch. All right, now Antioch, now we're back at the beginning of chapter 13. All right, where the church, they're sent out by the Spirit through the church to go and preach the gospel. And here they are, they've made their way back to Antioch. If you have that map up there, you can see that again. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And in this beautiful language. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And isn't this a beautiful verse? And they remained no little time with the disciples. Isn't that cool? I mean, it'd be like us sending out, you know, Tyrone and Edna to go plant churches in Laos, all right, for 2 years, and they come back. And we're just excited when they're back. And we just sit down, we just all night and into the next day, and the next day, we just tell us more. Just tell us what else God did. And we're so excited about the spread of the gospel. And so we see in these passages, God is in fact working out what he set to do, what Jesus set out to do, that he's going to build his church, that he's going to make disciples of all nations, that there's going to be witnesses on Jerusalem, Judea, and ends of the earth. Which is exactly, folks, what we would expect of God, that he would have disciples all over the world. The book of Genesis tells us that he made the world. He commands to fill the earth with image bearers. And of course, those initial image bearers, Adam and Eve, they fail. And so God then sends a rescue and restoration plan. And upon the resurrection, Jesus says, I will have a people all over the world for my glory. He trains them, sends them out, that God would have a people, and those people would be their God. And the work continues. It just keeps advancing until a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation sit at the foot of the Lamb of God, worshiping him. It just keeps going. So the gospel, folks, came to be spread. The gospel is not a Middle Eastern thing. The gospel is not a Western Anglo thing. The gospel is a world thing. Which is why in 1900, 80% of Christians lived in Europe and North America. And now 70% of world Christians live in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. How did that happen? Because people came to spread the gospel. Folks, if you were to go to look at Judaism and Islam and Buddhism, where it began is right where it is today, where just the heart of it is there. The gospel people just keeps moving because it has came to be spread. That God would have a people all over the world for himself. The gospel, the word of grace came to be spread that man might know and delight in his God. Came to be spread, folks. It needs to be spreading in our lives. But the gospel not only came to be spread, but the God of the gospel also came to be enjoyed through that gospel. The gospel came to be enjoyed. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, when I say that the gospel came to be enjoyed, well, I think what I mean is in view in chapter 13, verse 48, just looking back to last week's text. And verse 52, when it says, 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of, in glorifying the word of the Lord. And verse 52, and with the disciples were filled with joy, with the Holy Spirit. I think it's also this notion of enjoying the God of the gospel and the gospel itself, and how we're reconciled to him is probably what is also in view in verse 28 of our current chapter. Chapter 14, verse 28. That's probably what is in view there. They're enjoying the gospel. I mean, I'm sure they missed their pals, Paul and Barnabas, but they were excited about what God was up to. And they enjoyed the gospel. And so yes, the gospel must be believed, but faith and joy come to the believer as a package. So we believe that we are saved by grace through faith, but we often functionally act as though we are sanctified by works. We get into the kingdom by grace, but then somehow this notion that the growth inside the kingdom, well, that's all on me. Certainly there's an element of effort to be made. Of course there is. But folks, I don't understand my task to grow in love towards my wife as a dutiful work. I don't wake up every day and be like, all right, I need to spend some time. I need to spend 15 minutes talking to her today and 10 minutes listening. I mean, I just talk to her, listen to her, ask her questions. How was your day? Sorry about that. Let me pray with you. And I love my wife. The same is true of God. And so, yes, the gospel must be believed, but belief and joy in the gospel are necessary. We grow in the Christian life by enjoying the God of the gospel. And so the gospel came to be enjoyed, folks, by looking at it, by considering it. And this is what happens in discipleship. Discipleship, listen, discipleship is the process whereby we become in practice what we are declared to be in truth. That's a simple definition of discipleship. Becoming in practice what we are declared to be in truth. And that, folks, does not happen by graduating from the gospel. These folks here in the text, we see them. They're not graduating from the gospel. Do you see even the folks that knew their Bibles well last week? Did they graduate from the gospel? No, they're looking into the gospel. What are they preaching? Gospel, gospel. We're going to see in a minute that they keep going back to that. We don't graduate from the gospel. Discipleship does not graduate from the gospel, but we learn to live in the gospel moment by moment. And so here's how we typically do this. I asked Joey to do some more artwork for me this week. This is how we typically work. When we think about the God, enjoying the gospel, enjoying the God of the gospel. We normally work this way. We normally sort of use the gospel as the thing we get to once we get saved. So when we're born on the left, we're born, we're just trying to press the gospel in on folks. Press it in. And then once we believe, once we repent and have faith in Christ and trust him, well, then we move on to discipleship. This is gospel, that was sort of the thing that got us in. We sort of set that down. Now we move on to discipleship. No, that's not the way it ought to be. This is the way it ought to be. Next slide. There it is. Gospel. Whole time. All right? The gospel's always a part. We don't graduate from the gospel. We are always in the gospel, beholding it, thinking about it. It is the centerpiece of the scriptures. It's exactly what these people are preaching every city they go to. We'll see here that they even get built up in it. The gospel, we never graduate from the gospel. The gospel came to be enjoyed through discipleship. All right? Now take a look back at verse 21 and 23. We think about this notion of the gospel came to be enjoyed through discipleship, by learning to love and enjoy the God of the gospel. Now, he preached the gospel. Remember, he preached the gospel in Iconium and Lystra. He was stoned, all right? Remember, he was stoned. But just look back at verse 20, just to gawk at it. I mean, that's just unbelievable. William Wallace got nothing on this guy. Look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, hang on. Sorry, it's just so good. We got to go back to verse 19. It's just excellent. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, raiding party, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, all right, so imagine this, he's there, they think he's dead, and the disciples sort of come around like, dude's dead, what do we do now? Paul's like, yeah, I got to get back in there. Just walks right back in. He's like, he runs through the gauntlet. He's like, yeah, I got to get back through the gauntlet. What is he? When I was younger, I used to call him Crazy Paul for stuff like this. All right, so what does he do, though? So dude gets stoned, walks up back into the city, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, talking about Derby, to that city, and had made many disciples, what did he do? He goes back to the city. He got stoned. What's he thinking? So he does leave. He wakes up the next day and starts, you know, he's like, let's get out of here. All right. But a couple days pass. He's out preaching the gospel to Derby. He's like, got to get the gospel back into those folks. Here we go back again. Because you imagine Barnabas. Barnabas is like, are you kidding me? Remember? Hey, look at your face. Let me show you a mirror, dude. All right. Maybe you forgot. What does he do? When they had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. What's the faith? That's the gospel. All right? Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas deemed it important enough to risk their lives to go back in and strengthen and encourage the disciples. They thought enough of discipleship that they were willing to risk their lives for it, that the believers might be strengthened in the gospel. They're willing to risk their lives for discipleship, for enjoying God. And so we must, for Christians, we must grow in the word of grace. The scriptures talk about this. Look at Colossians 1:10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, Jesus Christ did not save us in order to turn our hearts and our minds off. He saved us that we might be strengthened and encouraged by His Word, that we might grow to know Him and to delight in Him as each day passes. And so, we should understand, folks, that God, the God of the gospel, is a God to be enjoyed. God is not, when we open up the Bible, God is not in there as primarily an intellectual quest. He's there to be enjoyed. That's what we do when we gaze at this. And so Christ has given the believer, the church, though, to aid in this, to lead out in some ways in this spreading and enjoying of God. He's given the church. Now note, Paul and Barnabas, folks, are not simply doing evangelism. These guys are doing church planting. So maybe you're here for the first time tonight, you're wondering, why not more people? This is a church plant. This church is not quite 2 years old. We pray by God's grace it'll get bigger. But here's the thing. We moved here to plant a church, not just to do some evangelism. See, you know, Edna comes to Christ. Praise God, Edna came to Christ. Go get them. That's not what we do. That's not what Paul and Barnabas are doing. That's not what they're doing. They come in, they preach the gospel, and they plant churches. They're about planting churches. You say, where do you get that, Nathan? What's the difference between just doing evangelism and doing church planting? Evangelism understands that the thing they're funneling them into is the church, the local church. All right, Paul and Barnabas are doing church planting. We find that in their travels, the three missionary journeys, in a little more than 10 years, Paul, along with some others, would help establish the church in four provinces. They would help establish the church in four provinces, in Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, Asia. Paul always left churches behind him because he understood that's what's best for them, to get them the gospel, to set them up, to help them understand, to enjoy God. And the best way to do it, the context by which to do that, is the local church. And so he's planting churches. He's not just doing evangelism. All right? Evangelism should always turn into church planting. All right? It's got to funnel into the church. That's the organism. Remember, what does Jesus say in Matthew 16, 18? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All right? So they're here planting churches. They did not go to set up parachurch mission organizations, folks. Not against those, but that's not where they went. They go to set up the mission organization. What's that? The church. Yes. So it would be a terrible disservice to those new believers if they shared the gospel and led them in a sinner's prayer, counted them on their tally sheet, got another one, and then said, go get them, Tiger, and off they went. That'd be terrible. I want to funnel them into a local community of believers that have proper leadership. All right? Evangelism should always have church planting in view. The spread of the gospel is like building a sports team. You gain players to gather them together to play. All right? You don't pick players for a team that never gathers. That's sort of weird, isn't it? It's not really a team. You gather them. So Paul and Barnabas understood that missions necessitated church planting. It was the church that Jesus died for. It was the church that Jesus was establishing. And every church had to have leaders to shepherd God's people. That's why they give them elders. Look with me in verse 23. So people believe. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. All right, so plurality of elders, numerous elders in one single local church. With prayer and fasting, they committed to them the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see they're doing church planting. How do we know they're doing church planting? Because they're giving them biblically qualified men to shepherd God's people with God's word, to give them that community, to build them up in the faith so that they would enjoy God. All right, that's what they're doing. So he plants elders in every local church. So what are the elders? Who are these guys? What do they do? Well, elders are shepherds, and they help shepherds with God's people, and they help shepherds God's people with God's word. Flip forward with me. Just move just a couple pages over to Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 27. We're asking the question, who are these elders? What are they doing? What are they up to? Well, in this passage, chapter 20, verse 27, we find that Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus. All right, so he's addressing the same type of guys that he just planted in this city, in chapter 14. Look at verse 27. What does he say to them, to these elders? What are they to be about? There's so much more in this passage. But look at verse 27. And he's speaking to the elders now. He said, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. All right, so I taught the Bible. Pay careful attention. Not just to everybody, but to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Who did Jesus die for? He died for the church. He bought it with his blood, and he put these overseers in it that they would shepherd the flock of God's people with God's word. We see each piece of that there. So Paul is instructing the same type of people when he appoints these elders in chapter 14. And he tells them, when he plants those elders, he says, listen, watch out, watch yourselves, build these people up, care for them, and do it with the whole counsel of God's word. And so he goes on to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, to preach the word. He's writing to Timothy as an elder, preach the word. Times are coming when people are not going to want to hear this word. They're going to want to hear stuff that makes their ears tickle, stuff that they really like. Give them the word, Paul says. Paul understands when he goes and does this evangelism and he plants elders, he needs men that have character. They're going to teach people God's word. And he understands there's sometimes it's going to rub up against things that are in our culture. And Paul says, listen, you got to keep giving it to them. They're going to want to hear that nice stuff. You got to give them the good stuff. You don't just give them cotton candy, you give them meat and potatoes, all right? They're going to want the cotton candy. Got to give them meat and potatoes. Got to give them the green beans. I hate green beans. Got to give them that. You got to give them that. It's going to make them healthy, all right? So Paul writes this letter to Timothy. We see it here that he's telling him to preach the word, shepherd God's people. We find the qualifications for elders, my job description, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, all right there. Men of character, men that can teach God's word. That's what they're setting in. They're establishing churches. God came and brought the gospel so that it would be enjoyed. And it's enjoyed primarily in the local church context where elders can watch and care and shepherd. And you can do the one another's. And enjoy the God that saved you. And so Paul and Barnabas were planting churches that have men who care for and teach God's people, that they would grow in their enjoyment of God that bought them. And they assemble to exalt Christ and speak his name and the spread of the gospel to others and then gather them to the church to hear the word, to be strengthened and encouraged, just as we see him doing there. And they would be dependent upon no one for outside help. The elders would guide people in the word. They would create a gospel community. They would support one another. They would be built up and enjoying God. They would be. This would be the base. The local church would be the base whereby they sought others to out there to do the same, that they would bring them in, that they might taste and see that God is good inside a family of believers. And so, Christian, this Christian life is no individual sport. God made us to be a people of community. He's in community with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he made us to be people in community, a community that has leaders that love, care for, and teach the truth. Men that have character, that love the body, the church, the one that Jesus died for, paid his blood for. And so if you're not committed to a local body, let me encourage you to do that. It doesn't have to be this one. It can be one. But the book of Acts, folks, is about the spread of the gospel. But it is not about leaving those believers to themselves. They spread the gospel to gather the fold that they might hear the word and be strengthened and encouraged by elders that love them enough to reprove them, rebuke them, and build them up and exhort them in righteousness. Understanding that there would be folks on the outside that are going to try to get on the inside and cause division. Ever heard of a church that got into division? And Paul saying, listen, don't do that. Just give them God's word. Shepherd them, love them, tell them hard truths. I don't know if Joey made this up or where I heard it, but it was really good. But we have to understand that hard words make soft hearts. Soft words make hard hearts. And so we're gonna teach the Bible here at Restoration Church. We're not going to stray from hard text. We're going to tell you things that maybe our culture finds difficult, but we're going to ground it right here because we love you enough to do that. If we didn't love you, we'd just tell you everything you want to hear. It's not loving. So we put elders in the church to care for God's people. And so at Restoration Church, we hope to add elders this year. And so let me ask the members of our church and even those that are outside of that to be in prayer for us. Because here's the reality, folks. You get the wrong elders in your church, you can sink it fast. Some of you have probably seen that happen. Joey and I are praying that the Lord will guide us to those right men. And when they come, it is important that folks, Restoration Church, this is important. Don't miss this. By God's grace, when we establish and install those elders, it's important that you submit to them like you submit to us so well. Gospel must be spread here in Northwest D.C. The God of the gospel must be enjoyed through the teaching of God's word. And we must do that as a body of people under the lordship of the Lord that has placed us here. And as we grow, leadership must also grow that we would be healthy, not fat and sort of out of shape. And we need leaders up there to help us be healthy, to spread the gospel. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. That's what we see them doing in verse 23 of chapter 14. So we've seen them throughout this text. We've seen them spread the gospel. We've seen them have the people that believe enjoy it through discipleship and have churches planted. And finally tonight, the gospel spread and enjoyed invites tribulation. So stay with me here. Maybe you're with me so far and you're like, yep, do some evangelism. Got it. Discipleship, need to do that. Love God more. Not in for the tribulation thing, though, Nathan. What about that one? But folks, a faithful life lived unto the God of the gospel is going to invite tribulation. It's exactly what Paul tells these believers. Because the reality is, folks, there is no neutrality in the message of the gospel. I understand that there are people that take a neutral posture towards the gospel, but either you believe the gospel or you don't. And if you don't, then you are at enmity with God. Jesus said himself, either you are with me or you're against me. That was Jesus' words. He says either, so to be clear, you are not with Jesus, folks, when you take him in pieces. You can't just take pieces of the gospel. You can't just take pieces of Jesus. I've said it here often. A lot of people in our culture love gentle Jesus. They love him. They like the lamb around his shoulders. He's around little children. Oh, I love that little Jesus. He's got a big smile on his face. He's making everybody's so happy. Everybody, it's rare that you will go out onto these streets and find someone that doesn't like that Jesus. But here's the thing, folks. That's not all the Jesus. It's in the Bible. There's judgmental Jesus in there too. We often don't like judgmental Jesus. We don't like the Jesus that comes storming into the temple, flipping over tables and telling people to repent and believe. The one that talks about hell more than anybody else. We don't like that Jesus, but folks, he's right there in the Bible. We got to deal with him. Amen. And so we have to understand, folks, that the gospel spread and the gospel enjoyed will invite tribulation because we live in a world that is hostile to that message. Jesus said himself that wide is the gate to destruction and many will enter it, for the gate is wide that leads to destruction and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. The gate is hard, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, he says. And we see this illustrated in our story tonight, don't we? Paul and Barnabas, they speak the word of grace in the synagogue. Look at verse 1. They speak the word of grace there. They speak the gospel. The unbelieving, they hate the message. Look at verse 2. They hate the message, and the people begin to stir the crowds up by, what do they do? In verse 2, it says there that they poisoned their minds. They didn't like the fact that people would believe in this Jesus. And so we see there the importance of discipleship. In verse 3, don't you love this? I mean, the Bible's awesome. I mean, if you think it's, well, anyway. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So what did they do? I love this next word. So they remained for a long time. Isn't that great? So like Paul, Barnabas sitting there, gospel, gospel, got it, believe it. Dissension comes. You guys better get out of here or we're going to poison all these guys' minds. Well, we better stay here for a while then. That's what they do. And they teach them. They build them up. All right. They build up the faith. We see in verse 4 of chapter 14 that the people are divided. You got folks on both sides. Hostility begins to break out and they want to stone Paul and Barnabas. I want to stone them. Why? It's not like they didn't like Paul's haircut. They didn't like his message. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They hated the gospel. Fickle crowds. We find, as we mentioned before, looking down in verse 15 down to verse 17, we find that they want to worship them, and then on a dime, they want to kill them. Look at verse 19. We've already read it. Look there again. They now stone him. They think he's dead. They drag him outside. Why? Why are they doing this? Because they hate the gospel. And they're living it out. They're spreading the gospel just as they were commanded, just as we were commanded. The gospel invites tribulation. Paul gets up, walks back in. We've already talked about this, but just again, look at verse 21. Paul walks right back into the fight just so he can disciple men and women. And look what he tells in verse 22. As we think about the gospel came to be spread and the gospel came to be enjoyed, look at this. As we think about the gospel spread and enjoyed invites tribulation, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Think about this, folks. As he is saying this to them, just to picture this. His face is probably bloodied, bruises all over his body. You can imagine when he says this, he means it. His face is a picture of this. So as you live a life worthy of the gospel, folks, you can expect tribulation to come. As Paul said to Timothy, for all those who desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Anybody here want to live a godly life? You will be persecuted. Why? Why does that have to happen? Why do we have to enter in through tribulation? Well, because the world wants its own kings. It wants to be king itself. It doesn't want to submit to King Jesus. It wants us to submit to its own kings. And you're telling them to submit to another king. And they don't want to do that. And what does he mean when he says that we must enter the tribulation? That through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. I think simply put, guys, I think what he's saying there is we live in a world that is hostile to that message that defines us. And therefore, it's going to cause pain when we live in faithfulness to it. That's what he's saying. We will enter in the kingdom through many tribulations. That is to say, we live faithfully into this, it's going to cost us something. It's going to be rough going. We're going to get some tribulation. So the more we Christians try and make the gospel fit into the world that hates that message, the quicker we will find ourselves losing the gospel. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That doesn't mean that we take a hostile posture towards the world. There's a lot of churches that do that. That's not what it means. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves by remembering we once were the ones that were hostile to our king. Guys, we can't forget that. Those self-righteous folks that are having picket signs and that sort of thing, we got to understand that we were the sinners first. And we love people with the love of Christ. We love them. And so maybe you're asking why. Why would God permit persecution? I mean, after all, Paul's doing exactly what he was told to do, right? Why does this have to happen? Well, Paul thankfully tells us himself in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. Here's what he says. We're asking the question, why would God do this? Why would he let them have persecution if they're just being obedient? And Paul answers in 2 Corinthians 1, referencing another mission trip, which we'll get into. But he says this, writing to the church at Corinth, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We thought we were dead. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us, he says. So what's Paul saying? Why is this persecution coming? Because when trials and tribulations comes by living out our faith, God is after our faith in those moments. When we reel from slander or moan in pain, God is saying, what about now? What about now? Do you believe me now? You trust me now? Notice what Paul is tying, though. Notice what he's tying suffering to in 2 Corinthians 1. All right? He's tying suffering to the resurrection. Well, why is he doing that? Because if you want to know what it looks like to have a Jesus, folks, if you want to know what it looks like to have a Jesus with no divinity that doesn't raise from the dead, well, look at the narrative where we find the Christians that believed huddled in a room, scared. In between the cross and the resurrection, we find Christians scared to death for their lives because there was no resurrection of Jesus. That's what a picture of an unresurrected Jesus is. These people had been immobilized. They were fearful. And that was what we were left to see there before Christ rises. A Christ that's not divine, that doesn't raise. They're just left field. They're left hopeless. But look at those believers after he raises from the dead. Remember Peter way back? He's scared to even talk about Jesus. He's scared to death. And then we find him going and telling heads of state, that, listen, I'm going to preach this gospel. You tell me not to? Sorry, I'm going to keep doing it. You do whatever you need me to do. What's the difference? Resurrection. He has hope. What's the difference? Resurrection. He understands, Paul understands, Peter understands, Barnabas understands, the worst thing that happens to the Christian is not death. There's something worse than death. It's called hell. And there's life, there's triumph over that through the resurrection. That's why he's tying it to the resurrection. So in the face of suffering, God, friend, is after your faith. When that co-worker scorns you, or when you shudder to share the good news, God is asking you one question. Will you believe me or were you not? Did Christ really raise from the dead or didn't he? It's one thing to say that now. It's another thing to say that then. If Christ really did raise from the dead, then there's hope. And so, friend, do not shrink from the spread of the gospel because of what may come, because Christ is better than what you may lose. He's better than that. He's better than what others think of you. He's better than a lost reputation with men of this world. We don't spread the gospel without hope. We spread it with hope. I mean, folks, did you ever stop and think when you were fearful about sharing the gospel, did you ever think that maybe they'll believe it? I mean, think about a fisherman, right? When a fisherman goes to go fishing, he's not going there thinking, I'm not going to catch anything, but I'm just going to throw it out there. No, he throws the hook in the water because he believes he's going to have a fish. We, too, share the gospel in the same way. We go fishing, we're fishers of men. We go fishing believing that people will believe this. Guess what? Because maybe if you're a Christian here tonight, you did. Why not when you tell it to someone? Live a life worthy of the gospel. Christ himself promised to never leave you or forsake you. Never leave you or forsake you. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Yes, those things will invite hostility, but you can stand like an oak. A planting of the Lord. Because the gospel is that good. It's that true. Christ has triumphed over the grave. And when you do that, when you stand, people will take notice. Yes, we will invite hostility. Yes, tribulation will come when we stand for the gospel. But folks, when you do, you will make crystal clear the worth of Christ in a muddy world. Christians who stand when the wind blows and say Christ is better, and oh, how our world needs to see this. Needs to see Christians stand. Understanding that in the midst of those tribulations and those sufferings, often growth, joy is on the other side. St. Augustine said this, wherever greater joy may be found, it is preceded by greater suffering. We don't like that quote, do we? It's true. May we spread the gospel, enjoy the God of the gospel. May we endure the tribulations that come when we live out the gospel, just as we see Paul and Barnabas doing in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Derbe, and even when he goes back to Antioch. May we spread it, enjoy it, and endure those sufferings together, pointing to the worth of Christ, that the Lamb of God may receive the reward of his suffering. Father, we thank you, for you are so good. Have mercy on us, Father, where we do not believe. Grant us grace to believe. Give us strength and courage to spread the gospel. And may we do the good work of enjoying you through your word and prayer and in church. Father, may we endure suffering, that you might be made much of, that it might be clear your worth. We ask it in Jesus' name.